Zeitgeist. What does that mean to you? Is it a word you're familiar with? Some of you probably are. It is a legitimate word in English, though it certainly comes from German. And if you have any kind of a background in the German language, you probably very quickly understand what the word is about. It comes from two German words, Zeit, which means time, and Geist, which means spirit. The dictionary defines Zeitgeist as the defining spirit or mood of a particular period of history, as shown by the ideas and beliefs of the time. So it's a word that you don't hear all that often. Probably more intellectuals may use it. It's not the common thing. I wouldn't expect to hear it in the parking lot at Kroger's. But nonetheless, it is an important word because it describes an approach, an attitude, a spirit or mood that may permeate society at a particular time. It has been said by some, I know Will Durant used it, but I think it actually goes back earlier than that, that in fact there really is no such thing as history. It's really all biography. It's all the story of human beings interacting with one another. Whether we're considering our own family history or history of nations, as we look at the scope of man's time here on this earth, it is true that certain individuals will come to mind who literally changed the course of history, who affected the spirit of their times. In some cases, their influence changed the spirit of the times. In others, they were influenced by that spirit themselves. But when those events affect entire nations, even when those individuals are gone, very often their name lives on. We could have many names if we looked at the course of history, but if we just looked at the past century, think of just a few of the names that would come to your mind, change the course of history. Names like Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, Winston Churchill, Golda Meir, John Kennedy, Martin Luther King Jr., Margaret Thatcher. We could name a great number of individuals, and I'm sure there are many that you would think of. Why didn't you name this one? Why didn't you name that one? Because different ones would come to our minds. And that's fine. As we said, in many cases, those individuals shaped the spirit of their day, the zeitgeist, so to speak. Those who lived during the World War II era have been called the greatest generation. Though, when you talk to those people who lived through that time, they didn't see themselves as particularly all that great during that time. This was simply the way we lived, the values that we had as a people, the spirit of the time, a spirit which at that time honored, respected, and valued such things as courage and sacrifice for the common good. That spirit changed as the world moved out of World War II and the years that followed. As we well know, America became very much a consumer society of increasing affluence for many, many people. By the days of the Vietnam War, there was a very different spirit in our society, in our culture. This was not any longer the land it had been, and we were not the people we had been. We look back on those times, or perhaps other times, and individuals very often will say, well, what we need to do is to go back to those days. Go back to those days when we had that different spirit, that self-sacrificing spirit, and so on. But to be honest, there really has never been a time in world history when the spirit of the times was a godly spirit. It was, in different ways, not what God would have us to be. So how would you describe the spirit, the defining spirit or mood, the zeitgeist of our world today? If someone asks you to just summarize very quickly, what is the spirit, the mood, the attitude, the overall spirit and approach that you would find in today's world? We know that Scripture tells us that Adam and Eve embarked on a very treacherous pathway, which God told them would be a mixture of good and evil. He told them what would be produced by their choice. And as always, he was totally correct. What he told them is what the world became and has become today. We see a world that is an amazing mixture of wonderful opportunity As Mr. Franks mentioned in the member letter that just came out yesterday, we have at our fingertips access to more information than has ever been even imagined in all the history of the world. If you were to be asked directly, what's the meaning of Zeitgeist, and I hadn't defined it for you, what would you do? Probably, you'd do the same thing I do. You Googled it. You'd go and look at that, and there it is. You wouldn't even have to walk in the other room and pick up a dictionary. And when I thought about that, I said, do I even own a dictionary? And I went and looked in my bookshelf, and sure enough, I have one. It's been there for a long time, and it hasn't moved at all. Because it's just so easy to have access to all of this information. And my wife and I have done that many times. We'll see something and say, well, what does that mean? I don't know. Let's look it up. And we'll pop it up on the iPad or whatever it is to figure it out. It's amazing that all that's available. And yet at the same time, we also see a world that is filled in many ways with a moral depravity. Just like Adam and Eve should not have been surprised by the painful results of their choices, we shouldn't be either. We shouldn't be surprised at what the spirit of our world is. Because after all, God inspired his servants to tell us ahead of time that we would be living in a world filled with self-concern and selfishness. I think we've all seen many little examples of that all around us. You've seen the example for, let's say, we pick on Kroger's today. You've gone to your local Kroger's and you start to go into the store and someone has parked their car right in front of the door where everybody has to walk around it. You ever had that happen? When I was thinking about that, I was thinking about actually a Feast of Tabernacles in the Poconos a number of years ago when my wife and I stopped at the local A&P and parked right in front of the door was a car that everybody had to walk around. And on the bumper of the car was one of those green stickers. It felt kind of bad. I have no idea whose car it was. It wasn't mine. They'd already taken my spot. But no, I don't know whose it was. That wasn't important. But we've all had that happen. Or how about you go there to the grocery store, wherever it may be. Berkshire's perhaps is your favorite. And somebody takes their shopping cart and instead of putting it in one of the easy-to-go-to places, puts it in the parking spot right next to them and drives away. And everybody has to go around it. Or maybe you have in your neighborhood, maybe it's not as big a problem here, but in my neighborhood it's a bit of a problem. We have some really wonderful pet owners, dog owners who go out and walk their dog. And many of them are very responsible, but not everybody. And so you have a mess for everybody to deal with. Or perhaps it's just been the simple thing of walking across the parking lot and stepping in somebody's gum. Isn't that irritating? You get that all over and you try to figure, why couldn't you just throw it somewhere else? But was the person who did that, were they really out there thinking, I'm going to throw this where some idiot steps on it? Nah, they just weren't thinking. They just wanted to get rid of something, took care of it, it's gone. Now, we can give many other examples. Sometimes they're more serious. The road rage situations that exist. Now, again, probably here, all the drivers are courteous, but there in Dallas, occasionally, there's somebody who isn't and who makes obscene gestures. You ever had that happen? They make an obscene gesture at you as you go by, and you think, what did I do? Nothing. But the road rage just boils over, and sometimes it's really tremendous anger. I remember walking into a store a number of years ago up in Ohio, and there was a fellow in a rage at the little high school girl who was checking him out. It was a Kmart. It's one of those exclusive stores that we shop at. And he was upset about the price of an item that he bought. And he is literally screaming at this little girl. And you think, what did she do? She used the scanner and it said it was a price and if you didn't want to pay that price, you shouldn't have brought it up here to get scanned. But he was making this enormous scene, making himself literally look like a fool. Why? Some of you may remember that a number of years ago there was a book that came out about what was called the type A personality. The type A personality is a driving kind of person, highly motivated, pushing themselves, playing Rachmaninoff, whatever it may be, and they're going through all of these things. And the studies began to be concerned because they were concerned that some of these type A people seem to be having more of a tendency toward heart problems. So, is this an issue? And as they did the study a little bit more, they found out, well, you know, it's not actually the type A personality that's the issue. The problem was when you coupled that with what was called free-floating anger. An individual who has a short fuse, who blows up very quickly, that individual tends to have more of a problem with heart issues, especially if they're a type A. That free-floating anger very often seems to be a part of the world around us. It would be nice to think that the attitude, the zeitgeist, the spirit of our world today is one that's just out there and we're in here observing it. But we all know that's not true. We all know that, as a matter of fact, we live in this world. And the influences of this world can affect each and every one of us. We live in a world where people are wrapped up in themselves, concerned for themselves. But that can carry over for you and me as well. Now, I don't know how many of you go back many years, but in this congregation, I expect quite a few of you do. It was 1965 when my family came here for the first time to observe the Feast of Tabernacles not far away. And one of the things that I remember about that is that in those days, when you came to the feast, you already knew where you would be serving. Congregations were assigned various service responsibilities, and you knew you would be serving in those areas. It wasn't a matter of whether you're going to serve at the feast, it's simply a matter of where. And everybody was involved. It's not that way today, is it? We don't assign those responsibilities, and quite honestly, there are many times when we have trouble coming up with the people that we need to do the job. I know one of the feast coordinators was telling me a couple of years ago that he was in one particular area, and he just needed some ushers. I mean, that's not a tough job. And he asked for a couple of people, well, you know, I noticed you're not signed up for something. Would you help us with ushering? And the response he got was, no. I'm on vacation. I don't do things like that. Oh, now that's not the way things used to be. And I'm not saying we were perfect the way we used to be. But a lot of times, even today, we struggle to find individuals who are willing to serve and help out in the ways that we need to. One of the classes that I do at Foundation Institute is called Service in the Church. And one of the sessions that I have there, I have one on the feast, but I also have one on weekly Sabbath services. What does it take to have a weekly Sabbath service? How many different things need to be done? You know, so far we've come up with over 100 different things that someone needs to do in order just to have regular weekly Sabbath services. Many of them are small, but nonetheless, somebody's got to step in and do these things. And the purpose of my class, of course, for the students is to help them realize there are a lot of service opportunities out there that sometimes we just don't see. They're important for us. No one is born knowing how to be considerate of others and their needs. That is always a learned skill, a learned attitude, a learned way of thinking. And if people aren't taught to think and act in that way, it's not going to come about simply because a certain amount of time has passed. Probably many of us can remember the ways in which our parents gently tried to teach us to be more considerate of others. I remember my father's way of gently teaching me was to thump me on the head and to say, son, use that thing for more than a hat rack. I was supposed to think. I was supposed to consider. And, of course, you know, what that tells you is that I had to learn, too. I wasn't always this marvelous, considerate person that you see before you today. I actually came short occasionally from that. Have you ever been guilty of being selfish? Have you ever taken advantage of someone else because you didn't take the time to consider the impact of your actions? Has anyone ever looked at you and said something like, you know, your mother doesn't work here? You have to pick up after yourself. You have to do those things. as I was thinking about that, I was thinking about how very often when you first get married, there are a lot of adjustments that have to be made. And I remember one particular one situation that came up in our home. My wife was getting ready to do the laundry. We hadn't been married very long. She was getting ready to do the laundry. And I told her, well, you know, I've had this kind of a practice through the years that I wear something and it's not really dirty. It's not enough to put it in the dirty clothes, but it's, you know, I don't necessarily want to hang it back in the closet. So I may hang it on the back of a door somewhere. And so you may want to check that before you do the laundry. And my new bride smiled and said, I will wash your laundry. I will dry your laundry. I will fold it. I will iron it. I will put it away, but I will not go searching for it. You want it clean, put it in the dirty clothes. So I considered her offer and decided that was a pretty good one. Okay. But you know, when you stop and think about that, what a selfish way of thinking. Why would I not consider that I'm asking her to do something she didn't have to do? But I didn't. It's one of those things that you have to learn. So probably the question for most of us is not really, have you been guilty? But how guilty have you been? And I'll make it easier because I'll answer first. I've been way too guilty way too often of failing to consider other people in the thoughts, the actions that I take. So I need to learn how to change that. And I figured the best way to do that was to give a sermon to you and listen in so that I can learn some things along the way as well. But even though I've given a few examples earlier, minor examples, about that kind of selfish thinking and thoughtlessness, the sermon's really not about those simple behaviors. It's really more serious. It's about a way of thinking that in many ways is a subtle reflection of the God of this world. Should we really be surprised that this approach is common in our culture today? Now, probably there are a number of you who are way ahead of me who've already thought about a scripture, which I'm going to turn to back in 2 Timothy, where we are given a prophecy about the end time. And yet it's not really a prophecy in the typical sense of a prophecy. The Apostle Paul, who writes 2 Timothy, doesn't say, God showed me this, and therefore I'm revealing this to you. No, it was simply a matter of Paul looked at the character that he saw in human beings. And he said, if this continues into the future, then by the time we reach the end, what's the world going to look like? According to Paul, the underlying outlook that would characterize the final age would stem from an attitude of self-love. Is that something that should concern you and me? It's easy to live in the midst of a selfish society and see how other people conduct themselves. But how does living in that kind of a world affect a Christian? And is there some way we can counteract that influence? How can we build godly love in a self-loving world? I think it's important, as we turn back here to 2 Timothy chapter 3, it's important to begin with looking at the introductory words before we actually get to the description, a description we're all quite familiar with, but note the introductory words. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1. Paul says, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. Now we'll look at that last clause, in the last days perilous times will come. But I want to point out that Paul begins this by saying, but know this. He points out to us that there's something for us to see, to be aware of in this. It's not simply an observation of look at these characteristics. It's telling us this is something important for a Christian to be aware of. This is something that can have an impact on the way that we live. The old King James says, this know also. In other words, as we begin to look at what's described, Paul is telling us that it's going to be important for us to be aware of this. That it isn't something we can simply kind of nod and say, oh yeah, it's the way the world is. It's something that needs to be in the forefront of our minds. Because the brethren who compose the church of God at the end time are going to be living in the age that he is about to describe. And it's important to be aware of these characteristics, because apparently it's possible for a person to live in the midst of this and not recognize what's going on, or not recognize what's really causing the problems. Perhaps the example of Lot in the city of Sodom, or of Lot's wife, could be instructive here, because these are individuals who lived in a very evil time. And yet it's obvious that their recognition of that and the impact that it was having on their thinking wasn't full. And therefore, it's important for us to see that. You see, it's very easy for us to assume that what we see around us is normal, and therefore no reason to be of any great concern for us. When we counsel couples for marriage, one of the things that we spend time talking about, and sometimes it surprises them, is what's called the family of origin. Because whatever you grew up with is probably what feels normal for you. And the chances are good that you will tend to reproduce that, because it just feels normal. There are a lot of ways to illustrate that. If you grew up in a family where people used English poorly, their grammar was bad, then you probably will too, because it just sounds normal. If you grew up in a family where there was, let's say, an oppressive father or a distant mother or the reverse of that, for a strange reason, that feels normal. I remember a story of a lady one time. I did not know this lady personally, but I remember her story, where she lived in an abusive relationship. And she just continued living in it, even though she was counseled, you know, you really need to get out of this. God doesn't require you to stay in a relationship where abuse is taking place. But what finally convinced her to leave was that her young son, who was about 3 years old, walked up and slugged her. Because for him, normal was, if you want mom's attention, you hit her. And when she realized that that's what he was beginning to learn, she realized she had to get out of there, lest he begin to think, this is normal, this is life. If you grew up in a family where there was a bad family relationship, unfortunately, that can be normal. Now, the good news is, if you grew up in a family with good, healthy relationships, that's normal too. And you tend to reproduce those things. So what the Apostle Paul is about to describe is what's going to seem normal in the times leading up to Christ's return. And what seems normal often goes completely unquestioned. So I want to take a few minutes to wade through this passage and look at it in a little more detail instead of just reading the words. And I want you to know that, first off, it may sound a bit negative as we go through this, and that's okay. I need to look at it in that way. But I promise you we're going to turn this around before we get through the rest of the message. It's not going to end that way. But we do need to understand what society around us will consider normal as we go through this time. So let's go back here, 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. We don't really have an exact word in the English language that describes this word perilous. The translators have chosen that word. There are other words that have been chosen: terrible, difficult, grievous, hard. I like the comment that William Barclay makes. He says, the word is used back in Matthew 8, verse 28, to describe the two demon-possessed men in Gergesa who met Jesus among the tombs. They were violent and dangerous. This is a word that was used in Plutarch to describe what we would call an ugly wound. Now, understand that throughout most of history, when wars have taken place, most of the casualties have come as a result of the wounds, not as a result of direct attack or somebody being killed on the spot. But man didn't understand, and the wounds would begin over a period of time to begin to get infected and destroy. I just recently read a book called Destiny of the Republic, which is about the assassination of James Garfield. And it makes the point, it's wonderful, it's a very good book to read, by the way, if you're interested in it, but in it, it makes the point that Garfield was not killed by the bullet. He was killed by the doctors trying to treat the wound, because it got so terribly infected that he died from that. This has been the course of history. So when it describes an ugly wound, it's talking about that kind of a wound with an infection there that's brewing underneath. And it's the word that he uses to describe the time in which you and I live. Barclay goes on to say, it's used by ancient writers to describe what we would call a threatening situation. There is the idea of menace and of danger in the world, in the word. So he tells us that in the end time, this is going to be a characteristic. So he begins to tell us here, let me skip the, just shorten the sermon by a whole page. Here, we better go back. Okay, verse 2. For he goes on to say, men will be lovers of themselves. Now, right there, as most have noted, and probably you've heard it brought out as well, that everything we read from this point forward is in fact built upon this concept of self-love. Lovers of self lead people in these other directions. The word lovers of themselves is really one word, philautoi. Now we know that in the, we're told in the New Testament that there are various words that are used for love. There were in the Greek language at this point four basic words that were used. One of them doesn't occur in Scripture, eros, which has to do more with a sexuality, which is not evil. It's just simply something that's appropriate for a marriage, but it's not included in Scripture. But one of the very common words is philia. And it's a word that describes a love that is based upon an attraction, an appreciation. There's nothing wrong with the word. We are told that we are to have a philadelphia, or a love for people. And that's a perfectly proper thing. In other words, when we get together as a church, yes, we are told that there is a higher level of love we're to have. Agape. It's not my purpose to talk about that today. But that's a, as Barclay puts it, unconquerable goodwill. Okay? That we are to love one another in that way, so that we love each other even when we irritate each other. We probably, if we're honest, understand that quite well. Well, there are times that we do have to love one another, even when sometimes we come short. But the philia aspect of it is, not only do we love each other, you know what? We like each other. We enjoy being with each other. We appreciate the opportunity to be together. That's why on the Sabbath before and after, we're around here fellowshipping with one another. We enjoy that. We appreciate that time. There's a value to it. So there's nothing wrong with the word philia. It has that sense of those things which are attractive to us. But when you add the word autoi or autos, self, to it, it gives a different meaning to this word. It means that which attracts or pleases the self. As one author put it, it's that which turns us on. I really like this for me. This is something that appeals to me. It is a love for what I want, without a consideration for what anyone else might want or need. The closest English equivalent we have is probably the word selfish. Webster's Revised Unabridged Dictionary, not from my bookshelf but from the internet, defines selfishness as this: exclusive regard to one's own interest or happiness. That supreme self-love or self-preference which leads a person to direct his purposes to the advancement of his own interest, power, or happiness without regard to those needs of others. So that's a pretty good description of this philautoi, a selfishness. I want what I want for me, and it's not that I'm down on you, it's just I'm interested in pleasing me. And that so much describes the world that we are a part of, as Paul said it would. Now, he then begins to list a number of characteristics that go with this, that are outgrowths of this. Lovers of money. There's nothing wrong with money. It's fine. It's by itself. It's not good or evil. But he tells us that having this passion for it. Why would people have a passion for money? Because money buys me what I want. Money enables me to have the things I want, to do the things I want. So there becomes this love for that which is money. He talks about boasters and then proud. Well, what's the difference there? A boaster here, the word originally in the Greek, meant a wandering quack. It meant a doctor or someone who went around claiming to be able to do things that they couldn't do. And it is carried over in this way to describe individuals who claim for themselves abilities, character, traits that they don't really have, or that they don't have in the way that they think they do. The word proud is a little bit different, and I really appreciate the way that William Barclay explains this. This word proud literally comes from two words, which mean to show oneself above. In other words, it's an attitude toward other people that I'm better than you. I know better, I understand better, and so on. It comes up in a lot of different ways, but here's Barclay's description of these two words. The first one he calls a braggart. He said, the braggart is a swaggering creature who tries to bluster his way into power and eminence. No one can possibly mistake him. Perhaps we would couple with this the modern terminology, trash talk. Okay, the individual who does this. But the sin of the man who is arrogant is in his heart. He might even seem to be humble, but in his secret heart there is contempt for everyone else. He nourishes an all-consuming, all-pervading pride, and in his heart there is a little altar where he bows down before himself. Barclay is beautifully descriptive of this, that kind of an attitude. Blasphemers. Well, that means speaking against God, right? Well, no, actually, in the Greek it refers to speaking evil of anybody. And it can take a number of different forms. It can be abusive. It can be railing. It can be lovers of insult. You know, there are, perhaps you may even think of certain individuals in the entertainment field who have made their career out of being insulting to other people. Coupled with that is the concept of sarcasm. Are you ever sarcastic? I'm really good at sarcasm, but I've found through the years that it never really produces a good result. And I have to tell myself, no, that's not the route to take. But you know what? It fits in with this description of those who speak evil of others. Disobedient to parents. What does that have to do with self-love? Well, basically it says I love myself more than I do the advice and counsel that my parents have given me. And it isn't just something talking about children. We can be disrespectful and disobedient to our parents even when our parents are gone. Unthankful. Well, how is that a manifestation of self-love? Well, if I love myself, I figure I deserve it. So why should I be thankful? Now, I'm a fan of advertising. I like watching advertising. I will record the Super Bowl so I can fast forward through the game and watch the ads. I love the ads. And I appreciate those that are really good. But have you ever noticed how many ads there are today that have at their core a phrase, you deserve? I mean, it can be a simple thing. McDonald's, you deserve a break today. And I hear that and I think, do I really? What did I do to deserve a break? And many times when I really stop and think about it, I think, I deserve a slap upside the head today. It's what I deserve. I don't deserve, no. But the advertising tells me you deserve. And that's really this thinking of, why should I be thankful? I deserve it. And therefore we fail to be thankful in many cases where we really should. Unholy, meaning that we fail to have a sense of respect for that which should be respected. There's an interesting psalm. I won't turn back to it, but I'll tie in this verse. Psalm 10, verse 4. Here's what it says from the New International Version. Psalm 10, verse 4. In his pride, the wicked does not seek him. In all his thoughts, there is no room for God. You see that in the world today? People who live their lives, and in all their thoughts, there's no room for God. You ever watch TED Talks? I really like watching TED Talks. But if you watch them, you will find that every one of them focuses on what man can accomplish by himself. You will never find God mentioned. It is always what man can do. There is no room for God. Verse 3, unloving. Well, when you love yourself, there's not really a lot of room to love others. The word that's used there is actually another one of those words that is one of the four Greek words for love, which The verb itself doesn't show up, but this adverbial form, astorgoi, it comes from the word storge, which means family love. It's a love of parent for child, child for parent, siblings for one another. It's that kind of love. And basically what it's saying here is that in our world, even that natural kind of love for family is not there because people are so consumed with themselves. Slanderers. What do we mean by that? Well, a slanderer, again, is one who, I think I skipped a word. Oh, yes, I did. I skipped the word unforgiving. Let's look at that. It's also translated as ruthless. One who is implacable, who will not resolve a problem, who refuses to be at peace, to work out a problem, to work out a peaceful solution. Barclay says the word describes a certain harshness of mind which separates a man from his fellow men in unrelenting bitterness. Again, I mentioned earlier what we call free-floating anger. It's described there. Slanderers, again, those who revel in slander, who enjoy hearing evil spoken of other people. Without self-control, if I love myself, I want to please myself, and therefore I don't control myself. Brutal, merciless, savage, fierce, a viciousness. You ever notice how, especially when people hide behind the anonymity of the electronic media, that they can say some really mean, nasty things? That happens. We find it. It's taken place in a lot of different ways. Despisers of good. Individuals who don't appreciate what's good, who simply want to please themselves. Traitors. Individuals who can never be counted upon, whose word means nothing, who say one thing and then go another direction. Headstrong. Again, demanding my own way. Haughty. Lovers of pleasure. Has there ever been a world more consumed with love of pleasure? We live in a world where entertainment has taken an enormous role, much more than what it's ever been before. You can't even mow your yard without being plugged into something. We find that everywhere around us. One who is a lover of pleasure has a great deal of difficulty understanding the concept of delayed gratification. And then he goes on in verse 5, describing having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Perhaps you've heard the phrase that's used often today, secular righteousness. In other words, I want to feel righteous. I want to feel good. I want to feel like I'm a very moral person. But I don't want any religion to define for me what moral really is. I want to do it myself. I want to determine. If I determine, for example, that, well, it's more moral not to eat animals. After all, that cow has as much right to live here as I do. Who am I to dispute with you? But God designed that cow to be eaten. And if you've ever worked with cows, I've worked with them a bit, you know they're not the brightest kids on the block, you know? You've never seen Johann and his performing Holsteins. You know, it doesn't work that way. Cows are not real bright, okay? But people who want to think, well, it's more moral to do that. It's a secular morality. In working on this Bible study that I'm supposed to have on Friday evening, which I don't have together yet, but we're working on it, on the conscience, I was looking up some quotes, and I was telling my wife about one of the quotes that I found. It said, I don't need a religion because I've got a conscience. No. That's a terrible misunderstanding. Tune in Friday evening, you'll find out. But I'm just saying that is the approach that many people have. I have my own standard, and I want to be righteous in that way. Having a form of godliness, denying its power, we're supposed to turn away from that. Okay, let's move on. Paul says this outlook, this way of thinking, this approach to life and relationships is going to be rampant in the end time. It's going to be very common. Actually, it's been a part of man's thinking from the very beginning of time. Think about one of the very earliest statements that you've read in Scripture. Genesis 4, verse 9. Again, you don't need to turn there. It's just an illustration. The Lord said to Cain, where's Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? Is that not the same spirit of self-love? I'm not responsible for him. That same spirit and attitude is there. When I began to put this message together, I tried to assemble all the pertinent scriptures about self-love and selfishness. I ended up with 7 pages. Obviously, we can't go through 7 pages today. I would be asleep, much less what you would do at the end of 7 pages of reading scripture. So no, we're not going to do that. It is an interesting study. But what we often find, and I know that many of those who speak before you have the same experience, you get an idea and you begin to put together the scriptures that relate to that idea, and you find that often those scriptures lead you in a little bit different direction than what you intended to go. And that's a good thing. And we want to follow that direction and see what it says. I think all of us can understand that an attitude of self-love has no place in God's family. Therefore, those who are guided by self-love are actually excluding themselves from their involvement with God's family. That's one reason why our enemy wants self-love to appear normal, to just be the accepted way people do things, the way people think. So we won't realize the need to address it and overcome it. Now, when I say this, again, before we move into some of the other aspects of it, I want to clarify one more thing. Please don't misunderstand me. Some people may come to the conclusion, well, if I'm saying self-love is so bad, that then what we need is the opposite of that, self-hate. No, that's not right. Because self-hate is not the opposite of self-love. The opposite of self-love is love of God and love of neighbor. The focus that you and I have been taught all along is the approach that we should have. That's one of the reasons why it's important for us to consider it. The antidote for self-love is what we're looking for. We live in a world where it's normal. So how do we turn from that? When you read through the scriptural passages, you find that self-love produces a number of other self-combinations. The book of Proverbs gives several examples. I'm just going to give you 4 real quickly. You can turn to them if you like. I'll just read them quickly. But I think they make some interesting points. Proverbs 14, verse 16. A wise man fears and departs from evil, but a fool rages and is self-confident. Oh, when we begin to be very confident in ourselves and our own opinions, then we begin to have a problem. We find the fool, instead of considering things, just gets all emotional about things. Proverbs 18, verse 1. A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment. Now, what do we mean by that? If you're an introvert, there's a problem. No, that's not what it's saying. It's saying, though, that when you separate yourself, when people don't agree with you, so you just kind of separate yourself and you decide I'm right and they're wrong, then what you're really doing is you're doing nothing but seeking your own way. When you refuse to hear it, I saw a thing the other day that talked about reading surveys, and they said basically there many people take 2 aspects of reading a survey. Number one, if the answer agrees with what I already believe, then the survey's good. If it doesn't, then there's something wrong with the survey. And there can't be something wrong with what I thought. And that's kind of the idea behind this Proverbs 18:1. Proverbs 24. Proverbs 24, verse 11. It says, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. Okay, so we have a responsibility when we see people headed for trouble to try to help. What does that have to do with the subject we're talking about here? Next verse, verse 12. If you say, surely we didn't know this, does not he who weighs the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? Will he not render to each man according to his deeds? In other words, making the excuse of, well, I didn't really realize it. Oh, well, you know, they're living their life, I'm living mine, and I'm not really aware. No, that's not an excuse. God knows, you have a responsibility. Proverbs 26, verse 12. Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than of him. There's a maxim in the field of education that says the greatest barrier to learning is the idea that you already know. We don't want to learn because I've already got it. I already mastered it. Now, there are other passages as you go forward that where you could find phrases like self-indulgence, self-righteous, self-seeking, selfish ambition, self-willed. All of these tie back to the fundamental concept that Paul talked about of self-love. Each of those phrases gives us something to consider, both as we look at the world around us and as we look in the spiritual mirror to examine ourselves as well. If we're honest, we can probably all find ways in which we have allowed the normal thinking of today's world to lead us into varying levels of selfishness. I was especially fascinated by one particular passage I came across in the book of Ezekiel, and I'd never really noticed it this way before, but it makes a very powerful point about how this can affect even those that God has set aside to be participants in his plan today. It begins in Ezekiel 34 and verse 17. I'll read about six verses there. Ezekiel 34 and verse 17. Ezekiel was inspired to write, "And as for you, O my flock, says the Lord God, behold, I shall judge between sheep and sheep, between rams and goats." That's very easy for us to think, oh yeah, God judges, we're the sheep, and God judges, then they're the goats, and so on. But God says, I'm judging between sheep and sheep. He goes on to say, "Is it too little for you to have eaten up the good pasture, that you must tread down with your feet the residue of your pasture, to have drunk of the clear waters, that you must foul the residue with your feet? As for you, my flock, they eat what you've trampled with your, as for my flock, they eat what you have trampled with your feet. They drink what you fouled with your feet. Therefore, thus says the Lord God to them, behold, I myself will judge between the fat and the lean sheep. Because you've pushed with side and shoulder, butted all the weak ones with your horns, and scattered them abroad, therefore I will save my flock. And they shall no longer be a prey, and I will judge between sheep and sheep." In other words, God's making a point to us that you and I, as the flock, we're being judged too. Have you ever taken advantage of another church member? Oh, I'm not saying you sat around and said, I'm going to take advantage of them, but simply where you didn't stop and think about it. And in the end result, we end up doing something where we're not really very considerate at all. Now let's assume at this point that I have convinced you that we all need to be more vigilant about this spirit of our age. What do we do? How do we insulate ourselves from that way of thinking? How do we root it out if we find it in our lives already? Well, again, the first thing to think of is we don't need self-help thinking. We need biblical thinking. We need to focus on what the Scripture says. So let's begin by looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Again, I'm just going to look at a few passages. There are many that could be very helpful. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is a fascinating section. The context starts in chapter 8, where they have asked Paul a question about eating food offered to idols. And it's a fascinating section. I have a whole sermon I give on these three chapters, chapter 8, 9, 10, because I found it confusing for many years. I would read chapter 8, and Paul says, oh, that's no big deal, that's fine, go ahead. And then I would read chapter 10, and he says, you shouldn't do it. And I'm saying, wait a minute, what's being said? And I finally had to realize, and relatively recently, I realized, oh, wait a minute, it takes three chapters for Paul to answer this question. And his bottom line is, you don't live in this world by yourself. You have a responsibility to consider other people, other converted people. So he says here in 1 Corinthians 10, as he's wrapping up his answer, verse 24, "Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being." Oh. As a Christian, I have a responsibility not just to think of me first, but to stop and think about others, to be concerned about them. Is there a way that I can be of help? Is there something that I could do that would be of help, that I may have an impact on somebody else? And I need to make sure that I'm doing something in the right way and I'm not being inconsiderate. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Our context here is Paul is gathering together a collection for the brethren in Palestine who are going through a drought and a famine. They're going through a very difficult time. And he's asked the brethren in Asia Minor, in Macedonia, in Greece, if they could please contribute something that he will take back to Jerusalem to share with the brethren there. Now, of all of those areas, Macedonia was an area that really wasn't very prosperous. It was an area where most people didn't have that much. And yet Macedonia is where probably one of Paul's favorite congregations is, the congregation in Philippi. He had a very special, warm relationship with them. When you read the book of Philippians, you'll find very little that's corrective, very much encouraging to them. That congregation is there. There's a congregation in Thessalonica, a congregation in Berea. These were congregations where people didn't have a great deal. I suppose if we wanted to put it into modern terminology, think about our brethren who live in third world countries, whose hearts are as deeply dedicated to the work as any of our hearts are. In some cases, maybe even more so. They are a wonderful example. We hear about them, we see the pictures of them, we hear the reports from there, and we find a group of our brethren who live in very, very difficult situations that you and I would not want to live in. And yet their hearts are deeply dedicated to serving God and doing what they can do. Okay? I put that in the context of what Paul is saying. Now, maybe that's a little extreme to what was going on in Macedonia, but notice what he says here in 2 Corinthians 8 about the brethren in Macedonia getting ready to give to this particular offering. Verse 5, he says, not only as we had hoped, in other words, not only were they generous, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. He describes an attitude not of self-love, but of self-sacrifice. Just look at the wonderful example. And he's writing to the folks in Corinth who are actually a whole lot better off than those in Macedonia. And he's saying, what a wonderful example your brethren have set. They've given themselves. And then they gave abundantly as they were able. A couple chapters later, chapter 10, Paul is talking about those individuals. There's a problem in Corinth, and individuals who begin to think of themselves in a self-important way. And Paul, able to use just a bit of sarcasm here, in verse 12 of 2 Corinthians 10 says, for we dare not class ourselves or compare ourselves with those who commend themselves. For they, measuring themselves by themselves, comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Do we ever do that? Am I ever guilty of that? Trying to examine myself by the wrong standard, how I compare to someone else. Paul's saying, no, that's not the approach to take. Philippians chapter 2. Again, that congregation that Paul was so very close to. A passage that, again, we've all read many, many times, starting in verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And then what does he say in verse 5? Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. There is this spirit, this attitude of looking upon one another with a sense of appreciation, of esteem, of recognition. Sometimes, don't you, I think maybe the Passover is a special time for this, but aren't there times when you sit in the midst of God's people and look around and think, wow, what am I doing here? What an incredible privilege to be in the midst of the people God has called and made a part of his plan in this age, and I get to be here with them. There should be not a forced recognition or esteem, but a very genuine sense of esteem for those whom God has called. Now I want to look at one more section of Scripture. It's a passage we've already looked at, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because, quite honestly, when we look at that passage, we will find there a number of suggestions, a number of principles, let's put it that way, that while Paul illustrates what self-love produces, it also tells us what godly love produces, if we take the time to look at it. And we began there in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. I'm not going to read through the whole section. Let me drop down to verse 2. Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. And then he uses the word unthankful. Okay? Self-love, as we explained, keeps us from being thankful and expressing thankfulness to others. So, what would happen to my way of thinking if I prod myself to be more expressive in being thankful? If I take the time to express thankfulness more often in the many, many different ways that I should? And of course, this isn't just talking about in the church. This is talking about the checkout girl at Wally World. It's talking about the individual who serves a meal to me. It's talking about the individual that I come across in a business somewhere. To be thankful, to be appreciative. That helps me to think in a different way. Let's go on verse 3. Unloving, unforgiving. Okay, there's something I can work on. Am I carrying a grudge? Am there somebody that I refuse to get into a proper relationship with to straighten out a problem? I can change that. Slanderers, we talked about those who love to hear evil. Okay, I can turn from that. He says, without self-control. Okay, self-control doesn't come about overnight, does it? Self-control is something I have to work on. I think about this when I read through that. I think about a story that a very fine man told me one time. A gentleman named Selmer Hegvold. Some of you remember Mr. Hegvold, a very fine man. Mr. Hegvold grew up on a farm, and he went into the Army in World War II, and in the process developed what we shall simply call a very colorful vocabulary. Okay, and like me being good at sarcasm, he was really good with his vocabulary. But he began to listen to this person on the radio, and he began to realize, I can't keep saying those things. And yet, it was like every day. It just, something would happen and it would just come pouring out. He was a cabinet maker. He was a very fine craftsman in that way. He was a cabinet maker. And all kinds of things would happen. And day after day, and he was so upset. He prayed about it. He literally fasted about it. He asked God to help him with it. And it just seemed to keep coming out and keep coming out. He said he was at work one day and he was making something and he hit the nail. But it wasn't that one, it was this one. And he smashed it really, really hard. And he said he grabbed his thumb and he jumped up, he threw down the hammer, he ran around the shop, he climbed up on his table, climbed down, he ran into the restroom, and it hit him. He hadn't said anything. He started crying. He got down and prayed in the restroom and thanked God. He didn't say anything. Now, he said, to be honest, he said it was years before the words didn't come to his mind. But he was so relieved. Okay, learning self-control doesn't take place overnight. But in the process of learning to control self, I learned not to love self in the same way. We can look at the other words there. Traitors, am I true to my word? Headstrong, am I an individual who demands my way? Or am I an individual who is easy to entreat and easy to work with and can do things in different ways? Lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, what does my life show? How do I demonstrate that in my life? Sometimes the most important aspect of addressing a problem is simply being able to recognize it in the first place. When we see the problem and how it manifests itself in the various areas of life, in society, in the family, even in the church, it becomes easier for us to take the steps that are going to enable us to become the people God's called us to become. It takes wisdom, it takes godly wisdom to succeed, but godly wisdom is available. To be fair and to be realistic, my selfishness is not going to magically disappear because I've given this sermon. I have to do the same things anyone else has to do in order to address those problems. But it does help me. It helps me to focus on the problem and the solutions. And I hope you find it helpful, too, to stop and consider the world that we're a part of, that Paul says, we need to be aware of this. This is normal in the world around us. to let it become normal in your way of life. It's important for all of us who live in a world that is characterized by self-love and all of its destructive manifestations that we begin to take the steps that can help root out that evil thinking and ingrain the right thinking, the godly thinking, the way of thinking and living that truly expresses love toward God and love toward neighbor instead of love toward self.